told you lately that I love you. Have I told you there's no one above you? Take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Hello, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 6. Let's begin with prayer. This is going to be our subject for quite some time. And let's thank God for our time together and to be appreciative of His Word and Him and all that He has done for us with humility, reverence, thankfulness. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for another beautiful day in your world and in your plan. Thank you that you and you alone have provided for us eternal life, a life that is your life in mankind. We thank you, Father, for the joy and peace and tranquility, as well as the love that you have provided for us, given to us so that we can live and walk in it. We thank you that you have provided your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and have done all things through him, and have required of us nothing but faith. And though we still even struggle with that, Father, you are patient, you are gracious, you are forgiving. And we know, Father, that through Christ that we stand firm before you. Now, Father, as we approach this a very important subject, we ask for your guidance upon us so that we would understand, each of us, and come to a greater appreciation of how, and a greater practice of how we should be praying to you and take full advantage of that and gain the full benefit of it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So at the end now of the armor of God, which ends this book, there's one more thought from Paul, which you read here in verse 18. He says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times. Now, for some, they have included this with the armor of God, and it's easy to do so because, if you recall, there's six pieces of armor. And it would seem better to have seven, because seven is God's number. It's God's number of perfection and completion. there's two things here that don't really back that up. Not that it's a huge deal, but just to be accurate. And I think for a further understanding of the passage, it's important to just note that, first off, Paul here has not assigned to prayer a piece of armor. It's with all, in every other aspect, it's been the belt, breastplate, helmet, shoes, sword, shield. And here we don't have anything associated with prayer. It's stated. And then in with, you know, the preposition here that God, that leads into this sentence is not the same construction as the rest of the armor of God. With the other rest of the armor of God, we had whatever they are, I'll think of it in a second, but that's not here. The construction, the grammar of the sentence does not provide for that either. And so just to state that, if in your own mind you want to say, I think it's a part of the armor of God, great. But it doesn't seem to be, but definitely associated with it. So it's with all prayer and petition at all times. Prayer and petition are two words that we, initially, they're two different words, it's true, but they're synonyms. The word petition means to ask, and I'll have these on the board for you in a bit, but petition means to ask or to ask for. Prayer is prosukamai, the word means to kind of prostrate yourself before God, to bow down. But we're not told in the scripture that we have to be, thankfully, that we have to be on our knees or on our face when we pray to God, that we can pray in wherever we're at, in whatever, seating, standing. The Jews prayed standing and lift their hands up and they prayed standing. The Jews also did not close their eyes when they prayed. So it's a very odd thing. If you, for me, I watch, it's been a bit since I've watched one, but I've done several lessons with Arnold Frutenbaum, Dr. Frutenbaum, who's a fantastic biblical scholar. When he opens in prayer on his video, he says, "All right, let's pray." He prays to the camera and his eyes aren't closed. And you're like, Arnold, why are you staring at me? It feels awkward. Like, you don't even want to close your own eyes because you know he's looking at you, right? So it's interesting that when it comes to prayer, there's got to be some psychological reasons for this, but there's been a lot of things added to it. They're not added to it, but say, that there's this pious way to do it. On your knees, heck, on your knees on broken glass. Why don't you go all the way? And that's, unless the scripture commands it of us or exhorts us to do something in a particular way, we have to be careful about adding those ways. And Jesus is going to warn us about this, he's going to warn us about prayer. One of the commentaries I'm reading on this is just, it's wonderful. I've been reading it for the last few days. Reading it this morning in front of the campfire, it was special, reading about prayer. Actually, funny enough, I was reading this chapter on fasting while I was gobbling down some breakfast. I'm like, this is fascinating while I'm, eating. But in studying prayer, this particular Lloyd-Jones, who writes some marvelous commentaries, that, you can, prayer is the one thing where you're in the presence of God speaking to God. And what else are you doing that besides prayer? Prayer is where you're doing that. And it makes it, therefore, the most noblest of things for a human being to do, if not the most noble. We can't grade things as what's the most, what's the best. But this has got to be one of the best things that any person could do. And when I think about that, I think, well, what's the hardest thing to do for a believer? Set aside time for prayer? Yeah, that's got to be one of them. I don't think I've ever talked to a believer who ever told me that their prayer life was just where they wanted it to be. It's never that case. that and you know, why is it that we feel it's easier to talk to people than it is to God? And you bear this out when you have an issue or a problem. Do you go to God immediately first, or do you talk to Aunt Ethel and your friend there and this one and that one, and then maybe you think about going to God? And so it's astounding that in the highest thing that we're called to do, at least one of the highest, that it's a dangerous thing. Because as Jesus will tell us, we can go to heaven to speak to God and be completely filled with pride about how awesome we're praying, or about the people who are hearing us pray. I get to publicly pray twice every class, right? Before class and after class. And you have to be very careful in public prayer, because I'm not praying for you to hear it. Then I'm praying to you. But if you want to do public prayer and sound, people are listening. Don't you want to sound eloquent? Do you want to get up there and say, God, thanks, Jesus' name, amen? You want to add, some nice words. But you have to be careful about that. Because then it's about you. And this, like everything else in the plan of God, cannot be about us. And it perhaps is a place where it can be most about us, and we will not even know it. That we're going to God for selfish reasons and talking for selfish reasons. And all we're thinking about is ourselves. Maybe not for all of us, and maybe not all the time. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is it's a place where we can get caught up in things that shouldn't be, and our prayer lives are a waste of time. So what we're going to learn here is to not make it a waste of time and to do it properly, which is no procedure, believe me. There's no procedure given in the Scripture. Slightly, that it's to the Father, that it's in the name of Christ. Like he said this himself. You go to the Father in his name. And as we'll see, what that means is you don't just, it's not just a matter of saying, well, in Jesus' name, amen. You have to say that. If you don't say those words, or in Christ's name, or in Jesus, well, you can't say just Jesus. You have to say Jesus Christ. What if you say in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then here you are, you're into this procedure. And it's not that. It's that when you go to someone in someone else's name, you represent them. And that's what you're doing. When you go to the Father in the Lord's name, like, I'm here in his name. I know I'm pointing to him over here because he's at the right hand of God, right? So it's opposite. So here's the Father. There's the Lord. I know he's not seated there permanently, but, I'm here in his name. So therefore, this, what I'm doing here should not be something trivial, frivolous, and it should not also be as some just kind of so relaxed that there's no reverence for God. There has to be deep respect. And hence the bow, that's where the bowing on the knees is represents that. Not that we have to do it in real physical position, but in our hearts it must be. So one of the things we want to get out of the way immediately is that it says pray at all times. Look at verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit and with this in view, to be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, Paul says, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So all three verses here, 18, 19, and 20, are all one sentence. So we should look at it as that. And never forget the context of where it is. This is right after the armor of God and the the soldier of Christ who is clad in his armor, ready to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, is at all times in prayer. So what does it mean to be in all at all times? It's so the Greek word is kairos, and I know this word fairly well because it was one of my first vocabulary words two semesters ago. And it doesn't mean all the time. There's another word for time in Greek, which is chronos, where we get chronology from. Chronos means just straight up time. Kairos means an appointed time or season of time. Now, in case we think, well, this means that there's only certain times for prayer, which is, you know, in one aspect true, he says at all times. So there's the word all is a separate Greek word, panta, and it means all. Right? So all, but all the time. So some have taken this to say, you know, all my waking moments I'm in prayer. That's impossible. Not to mention it's stupid. You need to talk to people. You need to do stuff. We're not to be in prayer every single waking moment. And some of us will get relief from that and say, well, thank God, because I don't really like praying. You know what I mean? So when is the appointed time? When is the season of prayer? It's certainly every day. But how much every day? When every day? And we're not told. And I can see why. Right? It's up to you and to me to know when I need to talk to my Father. And some days that may be less than other days. But we are told here at all the appropriate time, which appointed time, appropriate time would be good too, at all seasons, meaning that it's the time for it, that we are to be in prayer and petition. Now again, prayer and petition are synonyms. And so why would Paul include both? And it's a very Jewish thing to do. It's kind of like that parallelism we see in the Psalms. It's emphasis. As likely as Paul saying prayer and petition, emphasizing prayer. All right, with all prayer and prayer. Right? So it's like saying it like that. So that we understand this is highly emphasized by Paul, and of course we'll see why. And to take Kenneth Wiest, who's a Greek scholar, he's home with the Lord now, in Ephesians 6:18, in his expanded translation, he says, through the instrumentality of every prayer and supplication for need, praying at every season by means of the Spirit. And that's why I picked his translation out, because he translates kairos as season, which I like. That's what this would mean. But notice it's every prayer. It's all season, which means all the appropriate times, all the proper times, however word you want to put in there. But it's how important is this? We find our Lord praying all the time, but not every waking moment. And after the disciples in Luke's gospel, not Matt, we're going to look at Matthew's a little bit, but in Luke's gospel, it's when the disciples saw that he went off to pray, or maybe they heard him pray. We don't get the details on that. But after they had seen him pray, when he was done, they asked him, teach us how to pray. And in Luke's gospel, that's when he teaches them, our Father who is in heaven. They ask him. But in Mark's gospel, he teaches them to pray after he tells them to pray. And so it's not like a side thing where the Lord is telling his disciples how to pray just because they asked him. I mean, what if they didn't ask him? Then we'd never have what we call the Lord's Prayer. As it turns out, the Lord's Prayer is the basic framework for all prayer. And which it's sad. Some have actually thrown the Lord's Prayer out for various reasons. And there's a number of reasons why people don't like it, which is odd. You know, and it's too short. It's very short. There's only six petitions in it. So people say it can't be just this. Plus, of course, we're not supposed to just recite things. You know, I grew up Catholic, and if you prayed the rosary, it was all the Hail Marys, and then when you hit the fat bead, and then it was the Our Father. And then you did, I think it was 10 Hail Marys to every one Our Father. And if you did that every day, you were in. You know, in what? I don't know. But the adjective all is used twice in this sentence, and that means Paul uses it twice, as we see here again, with all prayer and petition, pray at all appointed seasons. So we have all twice, which tells us that prayer needs to be frequent and probably more frequent than we're doing, which is fine. You know, we're here to learn. We're here to learn and then change where the change is needed. And prayer, therefore, can be too infrequent. I doubt that it can be too frequent if it's motivated right. The Lord's going to tell us, don't think you're going to get stuff because you're praying. Don't think that, you know, God's impressed with your many words. God's not. Or that he's like, well, if you pray to me so many times a day, then I'll give you stuff. And it should be obvious to us. It's like, what would be the ultimate motivation there? It wouldn't be God or his plan. It would be us. Now, how frequent we should, again, as I said, is going to be up to us to determine. One of the things that I read, that I have been reading about also, is those who were those who were known to be very pious saints from long ago, that histories were written of, were all known to be very frequently in prayer. And again, we have to be careful here. You say, well, all right, so I'm going to pray a lot so I can be known as a great saint. And again, you're off base. But one of the things we read about them also is how much they love to pray. See, it wasn't one of these things where we say, all right, you know, it's time for me to pray. I set aside this time. Let me get it over with so I can go on with my life. You know? And therefore, you know, you should know this, that you don't like it. Right? That's not something you like or really love to do. This is very common, actually. So it shows us that prayer is difficult for us. It's not a difficult task to talk to somebody. I mean, we're yap-yapping all the time, generally, especially if it's someone we know and like and love. We'll talk for hours. But when it comes to talking to God, it's difficult. And we need to find out why that is and then get rid of the difficulty. Now, when we finally come to see the power of prayer, and I do pray that we will in this study, we will humbly conclude what is the right amount of prayer for us. And it would be every day. So the adjective all, as I just said, is used here twice. All prayer, praying at all appointed times. That's the translating kairos correctly. It wouldn't be at all times, but all appointed times. And that helps to clarify things a bit. So standing ready in combat, which is us, you know, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, always being ready to stand firm against the schemes of the devil by putting on the full armor of God. This is combined with prayer. And this makes sense, that he's our commander. He's the one who has commanded us to go and do and say what we should. And those of us who are therefore going to stand firm against the schemes of the devil and fight the good fight of faith need to be in constant contact with our commander, you know, and presenting ourselves to him. And so these praying and keeping alert, that's participles, that's the word I was looking for earlier, that praying and keeping alert, which are also participles, are likely connected with the main thought of verses 10 through 17, standing firm. We don't include it as the seventh piece of armor because, again, Paul does not give it a piece of armor, plus the grammar kind of separates it. But so far, putting on, taking up, and standing firm all require an attitude of dependence on God. If I'm going, it's his strength and his might that I'm in. It's his armor that I'm wearing. And therefore, it's him that I depend upon. And if I depend upon him, I would be constantly seeking his guidance through prayer. And prayer can, there's no time limit here or time constraint. It can be a minute, 30 seconds, 10 seconds. But that's, again, is that the proper season? Is it a short season? Is it a short appointed time? Is it a longer appointed time? And that's for us to determine with our relationship with God, each one of us as saints. Isn't it funny how God trusts us to make that decision? Because our lives really do depend upon it. The success of our lives depend upon them. And then he doesn't give us some procedure. He doesn't say, make sure you pray this many times a day for this many minutes. He doesn't say so. He says, pray at all appointed times. And it's wonderful that God, you know, He allows us to discover Him in His way on our own, guided by the Word and the Holy Spirit. Without the guidance of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, you'll never find the way. But with it, you will. But how you find the way and I find the way and it clicks for me, going to be different for us, based on the same Word and same Spirit. So the expression of prayer then is a double one. We have prosuke and then deasis, which is prayer. And those are the two Greek words, just to show you that they're different. And prayer and supplication are prayer and asking. Prosuke is the more common word for prayer. Prosuke was one of my first vocabulary words, too. That's how, because it's so commonly used in the Scripture. Deasis, I haven't even seen yet come up in our vocabulary lists, but it's easy to look up in the lexicons, and it means to ask. So prosuke has more of the bow down before God, and deasis means to ask. But what are you doing when you bow down as you're asking? And so it's really a doubling of the word, using synonyms to emphasize or intensify the idea. And Paul is going to tell us here to do this at all times. In multiple cases in his own writing, he's going to tell people that I pray for you always. He uses that word, always. And he says it a lot. And we're going to look at them so you're impacted by it, as I was. In reading Paul's letter, you'd think he's in prayer all the time. He couldn't be every waking moment. He couldn't be. But therefore, it was important to him. In our Lord's speech to the disciples in the upper room, in his teaching to them in the upper room the hours before he died, he mentions prayer as much as he does to love one another. Both teachings in that short span, which is chapter John 13 through 16, he talks about loving God and loving one another four times, and he teaches on prayer four times. It's the most frequent thing he speaks of in that upper room. So of all the things that a believer can do, prayer is one of the most noble and most difficult. And if not the most, I don't know. I just put it up there as it is one of the most. And we need to understand that, because if our prayer lives are, if we're lying to ourselves that our prayer lives are fine and they're not, then there's an aspect of the Christian life, just like any other thing, that we're missing out on. And our lives are therefore, our spiritual lives are incomplete. If we realize, you know, maybe even in the study of the armor of God, where you realize the breastplate of righteousness is about living righteously. And if you say, I haven't been doing that all that much, there's an aspect of your spiritual life that's lacking. But you know, if you didn't know that, then how in the world are you going to fix it? If you didn't know that, that comes from God, not from the pastor. It comes from God, from His Word, that says to you, look, this is lacking and it's hindering you from fulfilling what this plan is that I have for you in your relationship with me. And I'm sure that in prayer is one of those things where probably all of us will come to the conclusion that we're lacking here in some way. But we need to know that so that we can make the proper changes. And in each time we're making these changes, we're drawing closer and closer to the sphere of God's God's life, eternal life, God's love, God's way. We're getting closer to it and wrapping our lives around it. That's exactly what he wants for us. There's no better place to be. So as we pursue the subject of prayer in Scripture, we're going to keep in mind always, it will be likely jumping back and forth to it. I've taught on the Lord's Prayer before, but I'm going to teach it again in this subject because it is, and again, sadly, as many have kind of thrown it aside for various reasons, that it never, ever should be. When the disciples in Luke 11 asked him, "Lord, show us how to pray. Tell us how to pray." And his response was, "Say this." Now, some have said, well, look, it says in Matthew 6 that the Lord said, pray in this way. And that's exactly what he said. Pray like this. And we say, well, it doesn't have to be exactly like that. And then they don't mention Luke. But Luke's gospel says, he says, say this, which is, it's almost as if he's saying, say my words exactly. And, you know, is there any benefit to saying the exact words over and over? And I have been doing this every morning for, ever since I taught it. It's been well over a year. And I say the exact same words every time. But I don't think of the exact same thing every time. I let the words guide me. But I say the words that the Lord has told me to pray. And we'll look at them. We can all just say it to say it, like we're fingering beads. And we miss it completely. But what's the first word? Our Father, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who has no beginning and no end, the Almighty, is your very Father. Now that in itself, see, when the Lord gave us this prayer, he was opening up to us the universe and saying that he's not just my Father, he's our Father. You know, when I first taught it, I thought, you know, maybe we should just say my Father. That's not his words. Our Father. That every member of the body of Christ is my brother and my sister, and we're all having him as our Father. A Father, who, as Jesus said, you earthly fathers, when your child is hungry, you don't give him a stone, do you? You give him bread or fish. How much more your Father in heaven will give to those who ask him? Why? He's my Father. My Father loves me, adores me. My Father wants to see me do well. And in fact, the son should be like his father. Son and daughter should be like his Father. And that's a New Testament command. Be imitators of God in love. Ephesians 5:1. And so this prayer is not many have classified it in various ways that now that I know more about it, I find unfortunate. I find it unfortunate that this prayer that the Lord, when he teaches us to pray, has been kind of swept under the rug in certain places. But we're not even going to look at that today. We're going to go to Matthew 5. And this is the introduction. This is what leads the Lord into teaching this prayer. Matthew 5:43. So go to verse 6:1. Look at verse 6:1, then we'll skip back. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. What's the context of what he's speaking of here? Is living righteously. That is the breastplate of righteousness. Right? As we saw, the breastplate of righteousness is the protection to my inner self. To live righteously is the protection to my inner self, to my soul, my mind, my heart, my spirit. And so it is of absolute necessity that I live righteously. The Sermon on the Mount is all about it. as we'll see here. So go back to verse 43. I mean, it starts in 5:1, but you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, this is, he's done this a few times leading up to this. This is the last one he's going to teach like that, like this, meaning that he's going to remove from the Jewish mind that he's speaking to their addition to the law. The law never said, hate your enemy. Doesn't say that. They added it. They said, well, if you're going to love your neighbor as yourself, which is Deuteronomy chapter 6, then certainly, well, hold on, it's not Deuteronomy 6, never mind. Scratch that. But, is it? I'm going to get distracted here. I have a simple mind. I'll discover it later. But they added to it. So if they say, well, okay, we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves, then what about our enemies? And they're like, aha, hate them. And no, he says, so you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, and when he says it this way, he's not going to say, but I say to you, don't hate your enemy. He doesn't do that. What he does is he says, but I say to you, he comments not on the negative part that they added, but he gives us the truth of the positive one to love your enemy. Love your neighbor. In other words, your neighbor, who's just the person living next to you or near you, could very well be your enemy. And so what Jesus is going to do is take this command, like he's done all commands from the Old Testament, that carry over. You know, God's ethics don't die in the Old Testament and go away because we're in the New. The ethics of God by Christ have been taken up to where he's from, heaven. God so loved who? His good neighbors? No, the whole world. God loved his enemy, so he gave his son. And that's what Jesus is going to do here. And he's going to lead this right into prayer for us. Prayer cannot be what did the Jews do here? They added to the word of God to make it more palatable for themselves and therefore also make it a little more sense to the human mind. It doesn't make sense to the human mind that I should love my enemy. I should kill my enemy. But, you know, that's human thinking, fallen human thinking. It's not divine thinking. And so what he's protecting us from here, because it's in the context of the whole thing, is that our prayer lives can also be manipulated by us to make more sense to the human mind and also make it easier, so we think. Which whenever we're trying to improve or we say improve on God's plan, whenever we're trying to make God's plan easier, we only make it much, much, much harder because we never get there. You work, and never really understand. So, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So, God is what? Your Father. He's already said, before he's even taught us about prayer, our Father, he stated it here, that the disciple is a born-again believer who has God as his Father. And God loved his enemy, and we are to be like the Father. The son and the daughter are to be like the Father. So we are to love our enemies and actually pray for them. As they won't pray for themselves. Pray for them, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. It means light, you know, in the image of the Father. It doesn't mean that this is a salvation verse. So God causes good things and bad things to happen on the good and the evil. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? And we've seen this verse a lot. I love this verse. It's not more than others. right? How are you extraordinary is what it says. It literally says, if you greet your brothers only, how are you more? The than others is added by the translators to try and make sense of it, but the translator didn't really understand what Jesus was saying. If you greet your brothers only, how are you extraordinary? Well, why should we be extraordinary? We'll just go back a few sentences. We're sons and daughters of our Father. We're no longer normal worldlings. So he says, do not even the Gentiles, meaning the unbeliever, do the same. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The son and the daughter are to be like the Father. All right, that's a heavy plate of food to gulp down. So then we come to, well, now beware. It's only the second time he says beware in this sermon. First time is to beware false teachers. The second one is here. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And we will find out that what is the reward in prayer? God's going to open up the heavens and shower us with candy or with whatever we think candy is. money and health and all of this stuff. No. The reward is to be able to speak to him and know. How do I put it in my own words? To be able to speak to him and know that he hears. Now, you know, a lot of people can say that, but I mean to have it in reality be that you are now speaking to the God of the heavens, the creator of the heavens and earth, who is your Father. That you have your presence with him, and he longs to hear you, which is preposterous. Why? I'm going to tell him, you know, what am I going to tell him? Like he cares. For whatever reason he does, there is a reason he does, of course. And because Christ has taken away everything that would make the Father be unable to hear us or want to hear us. But Jesus has taken all of that away. And, you know, what Father, and he's given us this in the world to be able to see in our own children. Right? We love our own children in a way that we could never love another. Even when they're complete buttheads. Right? We love them in a way that nobody else could. And all we long for them is to be successful as grown-ups, as adults. You know, we're even we want them to be successful as children, but if we're smart enough and humble enough as parents, we understand that's a difficult thing, that there's a lot of training and understanding and knowledge that needs to be in them before they could ever be what we would consider good people. But that we get them there and that they respond to truth. They respond to the truth of the Scripture, that they respond to God, that they respond to the gospel, and that they love the truth, and therefore out of the truth become righteous people themselves, happy and fulfilled. Complete. That's all we want for them. And and God here has shown us this through our own love as parents, that he has the same for us. But in a much better and higher level. He longs for us to be righteous. As Jesus said to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, the Father longs for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. If you worship God in spirit and in truth, it means that you truly bow down before him in truth. You rely upon him for truth, and you rely upon him to worship him in spirit is to live his life. That pleases him. Because it's the only thing that's good. And notice this in verse 6:1. You can practice your righteousness for the totally wrong reason. Astounding. Like, is there ever a place we get to where there's no dangers of us messing it up? No. Pretty much no. Even when we go into our inner room to pray to God, we can be in there saying, I want, you know, it, really, in the back of our minds, people know, I mean, you know, in some way, shape, or form, it's just about us. God, I feel good because I pray. God, I'm great because I pray. People know that I pray. I've had people in the past tell me, yeah, I pray for hours and hours on end. And you could tell that they just couldn't wait for the opportunity to tell you how much they pray. You know, ask me, I'll pray for you, and because I pray for hours. I've heard people say that. And, you know, I haven't heard anybody say that in a long time, but I didn't know enough back then to not be impressed by it. I got to tell you, I was. Yeah, I don't pray that much. But what does he say here? Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And the reward is the results of prayer, which isn't stuff. It's this intimacy with God. As he's going to say, go into your inner room. This is between you and him, him alone. And you know, how many of us feel that we go into this inner room and we, first off, we're like, I don't know what to say. It feels awkward. I can't wait to get out of this room. Get it done. Get it over with. Let me take out my prayer list and boom, 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 and I'm done. Whew, thank God that's over. And I think that's a common thing. If it's not common for you now, I'm sure it has been in the past. And why is that? And it's, look, we have an easier time talking. You know, you're talking to the Almighty who is holy, who we've never met. And he's up there somewhere. But actually, he's not up there somewhere. He's all around you. And he's in you. And what the Lord is, the writers of Scripture are doing here in the New Testament, because this is a New Testament thing, because only in the New Testament has the worshiper of God from the Old Testament, now in the New, the worshiper of God has become the son and daughter of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That wasn't true in the Old Testament. It will be true for all the Old Testament saints when they return. When Christ returns and there's a 1,000-year millennium and all into eternity, all those Old Testament saints will say, God is my Father, and they will be indwelt by the Spirit just as we are. They will enjoy all the spiritual blessings of this age. But this age is the beginning of the spiritual blessings of that new covenant in his blood, and therefore we now have that place as his children. And as his children, we can worship our very Father for the wrong reason. And Jesus is saying, it's only twice does he say beware in this sermon, and this is one of them. So he's going to give us three things here. Giving, as he says, this starts in verse 2, when you therefore give alms. All right, so when we look at giving, so this is all under the heading of practicing righteousness, right? When, beware of practicing your righteousness. Then he goes into three things: giving, praying, and fasting. Now, hold on to your seats. Does Jesus command us to fast? No, there's actually no command in the Bible at all to fast. The only command for Old Testament saints to fast was once a year on the Day of Atonement. But they did fast. The early church fasted. And so, and he mentions it here. Out of the three, it comes up, this fasting. And so we'll see it for what it is, although it's not going to actually be our subject. But we have to make sure that we take all three of these together to get the context. The almsgiving is sacrificing for others. It's alms means money, so it's giving money. But it's also, of course, in the church age, what we're called to be is giving not just money but time, our spiritual gift, our service to one another, even praying for one another. That's you're giving to others. So the one focuses on others. Prayer is your worship of God, in your worship of God. So we have alms, prayer, and the last one is fasting. And fasting is akin to self-control. So to control ourselves, to give to others, to pray to the Father. So we have the control of our own vessel, our relationship with all the rest, and our relationship with God. It pretty much covers it all. And in all of these, there's a practice of righteousness that he is displaying. So, beware of practicing all three of these to be noticed by others. So, verse 2, when therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. What was the reward in full? They were honored by men. And that, you got it. That's all you get. Right? They got nothing of what it means to be a gracious person, to be a cheerful giver, to be one whom the Father sows, the Father gives the seed and you sow. They know nothing of it. All they have done it for is for others to honor them. And they said, you know what? That guy, that gal, she gives and gives and gives until it hurts. And that was their motivation. They got it. You got your reward in full. So he says in verse 3, but when you give alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now that's impossible. And rightly so, because this is an idiom. That's one of the many idioms that we find. And it means that you are not really paying attention to the amount or who. In other words, you're not keeping a ledger. This means that you're freely giving. You give why? The amount, the person, none of that matters. I give because I'm gracious. And that's it. So that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. You just got to love that he doesn't say what the repaying is. Repay me what? Well, repay you with a gracious heart. There's no greater thing here. To be the Lord's soldier, and you have self-control, you worship your Lord properly, day in and day out, and you graciously give and deal with and give to serve others. You're gracious with them and loving with others. It's a complete package. It is the truly righteous man or woman. And we can mess it all up. We can know all about it and even trick ourselves, even knowing that we shouldn't do this way, to have in our minds, we can be easily fooled and to think, I hope they know what I've done for them. I hope they know how much I sacrifice for them. Right? And how easily can we be led into that thinking and not just entertain it for a few moments? Look, we all do it for a few moments, at least. But if you catch yourself in it, you can at least confess and stop that nonsense. But it's so easy to get caught up in such things. And like, look at the world around you. They all do it, don't they? Yeah, they do. They all do it. They do it ad nauseum. So you just got to be like them. Jesus said, you all got to be like me. If you're going to be my disciple, you have to be like me. And I'm very extraordinary. You must be the same. Now to prayer, verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites who love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. What was their reward? They were seen by men. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Repay me with what? Everything that a legit prayer life comes with it. It's an amazing ability to go through life. I mean, think about it. One of the things that we anticipate to adore about heaven when we're there is that we'll be able to see our Lord Jesus Christ and speak to him. And we'll hear him speak to us. We'll see him face to face. And even Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5 that we long for it. In these bodies we groan and long to be redeemed so that we can see him face to face. But then Paul writes, until that time we have as our ambition to be pleasing to him. And here, with this proper properly thinking, and it's not hard to do once we understand it, and it needs to be practiced. Once we understand what it is we're supposed to do, we have to practice it consistently. And well, I think we'll get quite good at it, is that we have this intimate relationship, personal relationship with our Father in secret. This is not before others. This has nothing to do with others. I'll be praying for others, but this is between me and Him. Of which in a relationship you have with no other, that relationship you have with Him. And this is almost exploiting that. And he continues, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they'll be heard for their many words. And this is beautiful. We're going to connect this with what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 8, that the Spirit intercedes for us with words that we can't really comprehend. And he says that because we don't really know how to pray. And meaning that, you know, what exact words do we need to convey to God what it is that is truly going on in here? You'll never know. You'll never be able to figure that out. So here's what we do. We know that we're not going to convince the Father of anything or to do anything because we use a lot of words or because we use special words, that we've worded it in a certain way. That's ridiculous. We are to not to use meaningless repetition. So he says in verse 8, therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way. And this is another. I laugh because this is, if someone were trying to write something false to convince us of something, they would never write it this way. In other words, why would we be exhorted to pray and then to close it all, God already knows what you need before you even ask Him? Oh, Jesus, why am I asking Him then? And yet we're to go to Him knowing we're asking for something that He already knows all about. So why would the Father do that? Well, there may be answers to that we'll never know, but at least we can say that He wants us to. He desires for us to go into this inner room and speak to Him. So again, go to the human parenting. If you can, if your child's young enough and you've gotten to know them over a couple of years, I think of my little one, I know how that kid's thinking pretty much all the time. And when they come to you and ask for whatever, you pretty much can tell by tone of voice and action what they're going to ask you for. But if you're a good parent, you want to train up that child, you don't blow them off. You want to hear. And you can use it as a teaching moment. I don't know. Whatever God is going to do with us in this, He's telling us that, first, I'm not up in heaven anticipating what you need and hoping you ask. I already know what you need. I already even know what you're going to ask. But I want you to come to me privately, alone, and ask me. And it's like this dialogue is opened up. It's not like it is. A dialogue is opened up. Now, we're going to clothe ourselves in the armor of God, filled with the power of God, wearing the full armor of God, and then we're going to stand firm against the schemes of a creature that we have no business standing against because he's so superior to us. And we're going to need a lot of prayer to do that. Meaning a lot of communication so that we're constantly in touch with the one who is asking us to stand firm against all of this and sometimes is very, very difficult, and that we're constantly in touch with the one who is telling us to do this. When we're struggling to do anything, how long in prayer? And again, you don't have to jump down in your knees or run off, you can go into your inner closet, inner room in your mind. I know it's difficult at times when there's a lot of distractions around you, but if you need to pray, even for a few minutes, to remind yourself to ask the Father for help in any situation. You know the right thing to do, and it's a struggle. As we will see, and Paul's will open with this tomorrow, perhaps, but in Paul's writing, he says it constantly. I always pray for you. To the Philippians, to the Colossians, to the Thessalonians, here in Ephesians, he says, I always pray for you. In Romans, Colossians 2, and Philippians. He opens these letters with, I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. We give thanks to God in Colossians 1, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. In Colossians 4, he mentions Epaphras, who is the leader of that church. He says, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. There's that word, stand perfect, or stand complete. And so Epaphras is laboring earnestly in his prayers for you. And never do we read in any of this that this person is trying to be some pious saint by getting on his knees multiple times a day. And that's his ultimate goal, is to be known as a pious saint. Not at all. Their ultimate goal for Paul, for Epaphras, for all of the apostles, for all who have worshipped Jesus Christ, have been for the real desire for others. And they've interceded for others and for themselves with all the same desire to glorify God, to please God, and to enjoy this wonderful life that he's given us, of which we are surrounded by distractions and opposition. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word on this subject. And we know, Father, it's a vast subject, and we ask that you guide us properly through it, that we may be able to obtain and ascertain what it is that you have communicated here, to correct any erroneous thinking in our own hearts. And we ask, Father, that you will greatly improve each of our prayer lives, that we may enter into that inner room and be able to have that inner room, wonderful personal relationship with you. We ask through your Spirit, Father, that you would open our eyes to these things, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. Perhaps.